Well, love him or hate him, I think it's time that we all just finally admit that Tom Brady is the best quarterback in NFL history. Except for maybe Nick Foles, you know, who wiped the floor with Mr. Brady in Super Bowl 52. But no, all kidding aside, I think it's time that we finally admit that Tom Brady is the GOAT. Now, Tom Brady's greatness in football shouldn't be a surprise to us. If you ever listen to an interview with Tom Brady, you hear him talk about his mental preparation, his workout plans, his diet. You know his greatness is a result of being uniquely devoted to the game of football. He's uniquely devoted to football greatness. And the reason I bring up Tom Brady, besides just getting to remember Super Bowl 52, which is wonderful for a moment there, is also because he is a model of devotion. And you probably noticed that in our passage in Titus this morning, devotion is at the very heart of Paul's message to Titus. Devotion. See, just like Tom Brady is uniquely devoted to football, all of Jesus' followers, according to Titus chapter 3, are meant to be uniquely devoted to something even greater than the game of football. And we see what that is at the culmination of our passage in Titus 3, verse 8. Where we read, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." In fact, the big idea of our passage is devote yourselves to good works. It's what Jesus' followers should be uniquely known for. Now, good works are those things that God commands in the Bible that we do out in the world so that, as Jesus says, others would see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. You see, if you're new to City Light Church, our desire is to be a gospel culture. A gospel culture is a church that makes the good news about Jesus that we believe visible to the world around us. And we make the good news that we believe visible by devoting ourselves to good works. Now, it's important to keep in mind, if you're somewhat new to Christianity, that we do not believe we are saved and made right with God by our good works. Now, as Martin Luther says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. See, we're saved by grace alone, but the grace alone that saves never remains alone. It produces a people uniquely devoted to good works so that others will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. So, as followers of Jesus, we're uniquely devoted to obeying God out in the world in the myriad of ways that make sense for your particular life, where you live, where you work, where you hobby, among your neighbors, so that others will see your good deeds and give glory to your God. So, with that said, this morning we're going to answer two questions from our passage related to our devotion to good works. And those questions are what and why. What and why. So we're going to begin first with the question, well, what good works does God call us to in our passage this morning in Titus chapter 3? What good works? We're going to look together at Titus 3 verses 1 to 2. We'll take it line by line. Titus 3, 1 begins this way. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient." Now, though this is only one part of the good things that God calls us to in our passage, we're actually going to spend most of our time here because this is both uniquely controversial and uniquely relevant, because here the terms rulers and authorities describe those who constitute and enforce government. In other words, Titus 3:1 calls followers of Jesus to submit to and obey governing authorities. Sort of the message in context is that Christians are supposed to be devoted to good works out in the world. And so we have to clear the way for good works out in the world by obeying our governing authorities so that we won't be labeled sort of selfish troublemakers who are just trying to get their way in this life, but rather seen as those who belong to Jesus and are willing to give away their lives now. So the Bible calls us to clear the way for good works by obeying governing authorities. Now, this command is by no means unique to Titus chapter 3. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, for example, we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Additionally, in a day when many religious leaders taught that it was wrong for faithful Jews to pay taxes to support the godless Roman government, Jesus himself said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." In other words, Christians are called all throughout the New Testament to clear the way for good works out in the world so that others will praise our good God by obeying governing authorities so that we won't be labeled selfish troublemakers. Now, it's very important to recognize that God, not rulers and authorities, is our ultimate authority. And so sometimes it is necessary to go against earthly authorities in order to uphold God's authority. And that's typically called civil disobedience. And New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough points out numerous examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. Okay, so for example, like in the Exodus, when the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's directive to murder every firstborn Israelite boy, because they feared God rather than man. Like when Daniel, in the book of Daniel, refused to obey the king's edict and continued to pray to God even though he was told to stop. Like in the book of Acts, when Peter and John go on preaching about Jesus even though they've been told by the religious authorities to be silent. And over the past century, history offers numerous examples of godly, justifiable civil disobedience. Like when Corrie ten Boom illegally hid Jews from the Nazis in order to save their lives. Like when North American Christians defied racial segregation laws in the 1960s. Like when pastors and Christians alike were willing to be thrown in jail when advocating for the right of life for the unborn. And like when Christian martyrs in numerous nations accept death rather than renouncing their faith in Jesus. We must obey God rather than man. But we cannot selfishly rush to civil disobedience every time the government asks us to do something we don't like. If we only obeyed the government when they asked us to do only the things that we like, it wouldn't be called submitting. So this raises the question, what is the threshold for civil disobedience? Now, how do we know this is the time where I need to obey God and therefore disobey governing authorities? Well, historically, here has been the Christian answer. Christians should submit to governing authorities unless the government forbids us to do that which God commands or requires us to do that which God forbids. In such cases, we must obey God rather than men. So in summary, as Christians, we are to be known for being devoted to good works out in the world on behalf of all people. And we clear the way for those good works by obeying our governing authorities so that we will not be labeled as those who are selfish troublemakers, rather as those who belong to Jesus and don't have to get their way in this world. Now, the Christian view of government and civil disobedience brings up at least two pretty tricky questions for our day. One is this: in what circumstances would City Light Church be justified in disobeying the government's protocols related to COVID-19? Specifically, the current mask mandates and the soon-to-timeout gathering size limits and social distancing guidelines. When would we be justified in disobeying this? A Canadian pastor named Paul Carter has helped me see that there are kind of three main times where we would be justified in civil disobedience in these cases. The first is if the restrictions obviously and maliciously targeted the church. Okay, so for example, if in Philadelphia, movie theaters were allowed to open at 80% capacity, but churches were allowed at 20% capacity, we'd be on good grounds for civil disobedience. And I have to tell you, I'm very thankful to God that for the most part, the state of Pennsylvania, the city of Philadelphia, have not acted that way. It's been quite consistent. Second would be if the restrictions indefinitely forbade or significantly hindered public worship then we would have to practice civil disobedience. If our governing authorities said, for the sake of public health, we don't ever again want public gatherings for worship, for churches, let's say, we would have to disobey that. Because God has commanded us to assemble together and to not give up on it on the Lord's Day. Now, interestingly, throughout the last 500 years, most Reformed theologians have agreed, and this is clear in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it is appropriate at times to temporarily suspend worship services for the sake of public health. But if those requirements were permanent, we would have to disobey in order to obey God. Now, of course, this brings up the masks, right? Because to be totally honest with you, we, your pastors, do believe that masks are a negative impediment to public worship. We do believe that, and I imagine you probably feel that way. And as a result of that, if our governing authorities were saying permanently, if churches want to assemble together forever, they will need to require masks of their attendees, we would have to disobey that because it's an impediment to worship. At the same time, we as your pastors don't believe that masks are enough of an impediment to worship that we're justified in practicing civil disobedience because the mask mandates are temporary. Now, I do understand that that's a judgment call based on wisdom, and some of you just simply may not agree with that. That's okay. I am so thankful to God for the most part, we have had incredible unity in our church despite disagreements about mask mandates. I'm so thankful to God for that because me and Pastor Mark were on a phone call with a gentleman recently who told us that there is a fellow Acts 29 church in California that would just split, never to be reconciled again over the issue of masks. It was like a church of 500 people. 300 went this way, 200 went this way, never to be reconciled because they couldn't agree on masks and walk in unity. I'm so thankful for the incredible measure of unity in the gospel we've had because the gospel is bigger than our opinions about masks. I'm thankful to God for that. Then finally, if the restrictions were said to be made in the interest of containing the virus, but were discovered to have been made in pursuit of other unstated and illegal aims, then obviously it would be appropriate to disobey them. But your pastors don't think that there is credible evidence that there's this sort of like widespread, all the COVID-19 restrictions have just been made in bad faith for ulterior reasons. And therefore, where does that leave us? Where that has left us is that we have sought to honor God by honoring our governing authorities and the restrictions they've placed on us related to COVID-19. We believe that this is the best reflection of what the Bible teaches. So we've sought to honor the spirit of the restrictions, though at times not the very letter of them. So for example, the city of Philadelphia has, at various times throughout the pandemic, asked us to not sing at all when we assemble together. But we have decided that the Bible puts such a high place on singing when we assemble that we've asked you to sing behind masks and we've put up these shields. But all that's to say, as followers of Jesus, we want to be known for being devoted to good works out in the world, not labeled as those who are selfish troublemakers. And therefore, I think far from raising a hand in protest, what I want City Light Church to be known for is setting an example of cheerful, patient endurance, even when we believe our governing authorities are stepping beyond what's reasonable, because this is a way that we display that we belong to Jesus and don't have to get our way right now. And for the most part, that's what we've done. Second question. So does this mean that we have to obey governments even when they're, you know, less than perfect? Do we have to obey governments even when they're not so good? I mean, in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, we're commanded to obey governing authorities, and then we're told that those governing authorities are in place from God to promote what's good and to punish what's evil. So do we still have to obey governing authorities who at times promote what's evil and punish what's good? The simple answer to that question is yes, we do. We do. And I'll tell you simply why. If we were to just kind of take a pass on obeying governing authorities, if those governing authorities had unjust influences within them, then we would essentially be taking a pass on every time the Bible calls us to obey governing authorities because all of them have some injustice in them. Now remember, we must obey God rather than man. We must do what God calls us to do. So if the government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, we must disobey. But I think Tom Schreiner, who's a world-renowned New Testament scholar, is right. When commenting on Romans 13 that calls us to obey governing authorities, he says, the text simply does not qualify the exhortations. In other words, the text doesn't say, submit to governing authorities except when you don't like their authority. Again, then that wouldn't be submitting, would it? And he goes on to say, in addition, virtually every person could exempt themselves from the exhortations found here by pointing out the injustices present in all governments. It's so important to keep in mind that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter and Paul commanded submission to governing authorities in a time when that governing authority was godless pagan Caesar. Maybe let me put this in plain language, even though this might get me in trouble. If you're thinking about Caesar, trying to think about this. For those of you who are a bit maybe far left, you think Donald Trump is evil? Caesar was worse. For those of you who are a bit on the right, and you think Joe Biden is evil, Caesar was worse. And still, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul could unflinchingly say, obey your governing authorities. And so, we as followers of Jesus clear the way for good works out in the world by not being labeled selfish troublemakers, but by obeying governing authorities unless they forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. With that said, let's briefly look at the rest of the what that we're called to do in these verses, and then we'll conclude with the why. Titus 3, verses 1 to 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Can you imagine the impact our church would have if all of us every morning walked out of our front door ready not to have the most productive day possible, not to be the most efficient humans on the planet, not to get everything on our to-do list done, but rather ready for every good work? Good works may not be the most productive way to spend your day, but they are. It is the best, most godly. And so as you step into your office, as you open your inbox, as you go about your work for the day, as you interact with your neighbors, may our prayer be, Lord, prepare me for whatever good work you have for me for your glory and this person's good, even if it isn't on the to-do list yet. Ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, that's the most disobeyed command in the Bible, according to me. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases these two verses. Remind the people to respect the government and be law-abiding, always ready to lend a helping hand. No insults, no fights. God's people should be big-hearted and courteous. So here's the question. What good things has God called you to in this passage that you can begin walking in or be refreshed in walking in? May we be known as a people devoted to good works on behalf of everyone so that anyone could see our good deeds and give glory to our good God. Now let's close briefly with the million-dollar question, which is why? Why in the world should we devote ourselves to all good works on behalf of all people, not just the good ones? Titus 3:3 will give us the first reason, and then Titus 3:4-7 will give us the second reason why. The first reason why we devote ourselves to good works on behalf of all people is because of the kind of people we used to be. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Apart from the grace of God, that's who we used to be. We have no moral superiority over anyone. No one is beneath our devotion of good works. I mean, look at the way we're described before the grace of God in Jesus Christ invaded our lives. We were once foolish, which means we exercised poor judgment and were senseless. In other words, Christian, the reason why you can submit to senseless government, senseless bosses, and show courtesy to senseless people is because you too were once senseless apart from the grace of God. We're described here as disobedient, which means we were not conforming to God-ordained norms, which means that even you goody two-shoes can love the most grotesque of sinners because we too were once disobedient and alienated from God. It says that we were once led astray, which conjures up the image of sheep wandering from the fold. The reason why you can be gracious and forbearing and devoted to sort of the wandering souls in your life is because you too were once a wandering soul apart from the grace of God. Enslaved to various passions and pleasures, we were once slaves to sin. And so we can be gracious with the most difficult sinners in our lives because that's who we once were apart from the grace of God. And we were once characterized by hate and envy. The reason why Christians can obey Jesus' command to love our enemies is because we were once the enemies of God, hating God and hating his image bearers, but his grace has invaded our lives. So the first reason why we're to be devoted to good works toward all people is because we were once worse than all people. We have no moral superiority. No one's beneath us. But there's an even greater reason. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We don't just devote ourselves to good works to all people because of who we used to be, but also because of who we now are by the grace of God. Let's look at these verses carefully for a moment. You can put them back on the screen. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. I love these phrases in the New Testament, but. Like, you were a sinner, destined for eternal hell, but the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. His name is Jesus. He lived the life we failed to live, died the death we deserved to die, and rose for our eternal salvation. Jesus is the manifestation of the eternal God's loving kindness. And he has saved us, look at this, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We contribute one thing to our salvation, the sin that makes it necessary. Everything else is the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. And he saves us not because of our works, but according to his own mercy. God loves you because he loves you, because of the condition of mercy in him, not because of any goodness in us. This is his extraordinary grace. And he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have not cleaned ourselves up. We have not gotten serious enough about our faith that God grades on a curve and lets us in. No, he's washed us. He's cleansed us. He's given us new birth. And he's done it through the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that is, we are now declared right with God, now and forever, not because we've earned it, but because of the unmerited favor of God that's come to us in Jesus Christ and been poured out by the Holy Spirit so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were destined for eternal hell, and by the grace of God, we have been brought into eternal life now and forever because Jesus submitted to the death we deserve. Now tell me, who can't you serve? Who's beneath your good works? Who can't pay you back enough? We have been rescued by the grace of God, and grace changes everything. And grace leads us to devote ourselves to good works on behalf of the worst of all people, because though we were once dead in our trespasses, we've been made alive by grace. In a gospel culture, there's no one so low that our devotion to serving them isn't deeper still. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your grace and mercy, you would transform us by your grace to be a people devoted to your exclusive glory out in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.